And we will be reading from Luke chapter 14. And would you all please stand for the reading of God's word? Beginning with verse 25 in Luke chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes up against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You may be seated.
Well, Adam is out of town, if you didn't notice. It was the bonus's turn to leave, and it's my joy to share the word with you today. My name is Dan, for those of you who haven't met me. And today's passage is quite fitting, because when we were starting the church, you know, one of the things you have to do is figure out the roles. Adam was coming in as the lead preaching pastor. And so the question is, what do we call Dan, you know? And there's something, you know, kind of a weird term, this idea of associate pastor. It sounds like we're like a law firm or something like that, or something strange. And so we came up with, well, Dan, you're the pastor of worship and discipleship. And so today, by God's providence, we have a passage that is talking specifically about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And I am really excited about this. But let's come to the Lord and ask his help today as we come to the Lord. King Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you did not speak to us from the clouds as you could have. But you came and you dwelt among us. You walked the dusty paths of Palestine, and you ate food, and you knew the realities of what it meant to live in a broken world where there is sickness and death and disease, and there's evil spirits that oppress, and there's a curse of sin that lies upon all humanity. And you came to bring us hope. You came to remake this world and to redeem your people, Lord. And so we pray this morning as we contemplate your word, as we meditate on your word, Lord, that your spirit would illuminate your word, that you would use me, that you would speak through me, and that we as your people would be brought closer to you, God, closer to understanding who you are and what it means to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. So I have a question. What comes into your mind when you think about eternal life? Just picture that. What do you think about when you think about eternal life? For many of us, maybe we think, well, you know, it means just, you know, that, you know, the picture. Any Indiana Jones fans out there where, you know, they come into this cool place, this old stone palace, and they're looking for the Holy Grail, right? Because if you drink from the Holy Grail, you're going to get everlasting life or eternal life. And it's going to heal all your sicknesses, and you're going to live forever, right? Yeah. I don't know, maybe, I don't know if you guys have heard of the guy, the super rich Silicon Valley guy who's like in his 30s or 40s, and he's using all of his millions and millions of dollars to basically make himself physically fit as an 18-year-old man. That's his whole goal. And he's spending all of his money to kind of create essentially eternal life for himself. It's, you know, and of course he's selling things while he's doing it. But there's something deep inside us. We know death is because of a curse. We are cursed. We don't live forever. Some of you are wondering, what does this have to do with the passage, Dan? I'll get there in just a second. I want to frame what I'm talking about today in the context of the bigger picture of the whole narrative of the Bible. As we know, in the beginning, God created humanity in the Garden of Eden. And it was a perfect place where God could walk in fellowship with humanity. And it was amazing. It was perfect. And in that garden, we know there were two trees, right? There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. And Adam and Eve, and humanity, was banned from eating from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they disobeyed God. They ate of that tree. And then it says, from that day, God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You will surely die. And yet, they didn't drop dead as soon as they ate the apple, right? Or whatever fruit it was, you know. Who knows, right? Doesn't really matter. They ate the fruit. They disobeyed God. Something happened decisively to the man and the woman and the serpent. They were all cursed. Something happened to the whole cosmos, something was broken, and they were cast out of the garden. And so whatever God meant when he said, you will surely die, we know eventually their bodies wasted away and they died. But there was a break in that relationship. I don't know, I've heard it illustrated, you know, you go, you know, Meredith has these wonderful flowers out here, but if you go and you cut a rose, it's still, you know, you can still put some water on it, it'll still flower and look alive, but it's been completely cut off from its source. And so what I would argue is eternal life. You know, we've got this, you know, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but what? But have eternal life. There we are. Okay. So I would just encourage us to think about, to reframe the idea of eternal life, not as merely an extension, a longevity of our life, but it's a quality of life. Think about the quality of life that Adam and Eve enjoyed walking with Yahweh, walking with the Creator in the garden. It says that he liked to walk with God in the cool of the day. I just love that. You think about, it doesn't get that cool in the evening. Last night it wasn't so cool, but you know, this beautiful idea of just walking in fellowship, walking alongside our Creator. We were made to have this harmonious relationship with our Creator, and yet sin and the curse of sin broke that. I love John 17:3. Jesus Christ himself says this as he's praying to the Father. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. You see what Jesus did there? He defined eternal life, not as, and this is eternal life, that you live forever and ever. That's not what Jesus says. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Life, eternal life is knowing God and knowing him by knowing Messiah Jesus. And as we come to Luke, we see that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. He's made it clear that he intends to meet his enemies there. He's made it clear that he's going there to die. And he's this controversial figure. He's walking along in defiance of the religious leaders of his day as well. He's showing compassion and care for the weak and for the sick and the oppressed by demons. And here, it's kind of interesting, the very first verse of this passage says that there was a great number of people following him in the crowd, okay? So he's, you know, controversial figures always are good at gathering a crowd. There's always people that show up. But what's interesting, he's going to take an opportunity to kind of winnow the crowd a bit. He's going to filter out the people who think they're following him. Okay? He's essentially saying to them, I'm not inviting mere spectators to join me. If you're with me, it's a lonely, costly, deadly road. Consider the cost carefully before choosing. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to really take the time to consider the cost. You know, these are very godly creatures. They came to church because they're birds of prey. I just came up with that one just now. They probably were birds of prey. Anyway, back to our text. Okay, so I've entitled the message today, The Costly Cross. And it's interesting, the words that we find in chapter 14 are kind of a repeat, an echo of what we've already heard Christ say in chapter 9. Listen to these words from chapter 9, starting in verse 21. Luke records Jesus' words, and he says this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So, if you'll notice in that passage in chapter 9, he doesn't say anything about being a disciple, right? He just says, if anyone's going to follow me, this is what's going to cost. You're going to have to carry a cross. And so now we see the connection to verse 9, chapter 14, is he's adding this idea of being a disciple. And we talked about disciples, kind of a Christian-y word. Another term could be a student or to be an apprentice with Jesus. What we learn from the chapter 9 there is that he's actually saying, listen, if you want to save your life, you need to live your life. Okay? So there's an exchange that needs to take place. If you're going to choose to follow me, there is a real cost. But notice, he's not saying to be self-disinterested. He actually wants you to be saved. He wants you to be saved. But the idea here is it's actually costly to follow Jesus. It's costly to be a disciple. And as Dallas Willard said, it's costly, but it's actually more costly to fail to follow Jesus. It's more costly in the end to reject the discipleship, the mentorship, the apprenticeship that Jesus is offering us. And so Jesus comes up with these two very interesting little stories, these illustrations of the kind of consideration he wants us to have before we decide, yeah, I'm gonna follow Jesus. I'm gonna go the Jesus way. And his first example is a tower builder. Okay, any tower builders here? Anybody? Okay. Well, apparently in Jesus' day, people typically built towers. It's not exactly clear. It could be like a guard tower. It could be like just a kind of a larger building for your farm. The idea is it's not a small thing. It's something that's going to require a lot of thought and a lot of preparation. And you know, resources back then were not, they didn't have a Home Depot, so you would probably need some servants, or you'd need to figure out how to get, I think, stone cut out somewhere from the ground, or bricks made, or trees chopped down. This would have been a real serious endeavor back then. But the idea is, you know, only a fool starts a project without taking some time to do the math, to figure out, am I going to be able to finish what I start? You don't see it a lot around here in America, but when we lived overseas in Bangkok, we moved there in the, you know, early 2000s, and they had just gone through a cycle of a real boom in their economy, a lot of easy money, credit, things like that. And what people did with that money is they started all these big skyscrapers downtown Bangkok. But then there was a major economic crash, and they only got halfway. So you'd walk around downtown, you'd see these, you know, 40-story, 50-story buildings that were just like not even windows in them, just like empty. just empty shelves that sat there for years. I started getting, you know, the environment there causes things to age rather quickly. And so, you know, see mold growing on these walls. It just looks so strange. And, you know, just like you said, you walk around, yeah, these guys, they started the project. They laid the foundation, they put it up, but they couldn't finish the task. They didn't finish their job. And so Jesus is just saying, hey, listen, only fools start out on a construction project without a careful survey of the cost. Think about, do I have the resources to finish what I'm going to start? That's illustration number one. Illustration number two, we also, anybody ever go to war with a king somewhere? Anyone? No? Something that would have happened a lot more commonly in the ancient world, but he's saying, listen, a wise king takes some time and considers, you know, he has some good intelligence, he figures out how many soldiers the enemy has, and he compares it to his own army. And if the enemy has 20,000 soldiers and I only have 10,000, well, I really want to win the war. But if I only have half the number of soldiers, the odds are pretty bad in my against me. And so he's saying, you need to think about the wise king considers all alternate solutions to solving the problem, namely, have a peace agreement with this other king. That's a wise king. A wise king takes time to think about things in advance and think about, can we really make this a success? So these are the two illustrations. And so here we are. We have this opportunity to think, am I like a wise builder or a foolish builder in my discipleship? Am I like a wise king who considers the cost and makes peace, or am I a foolish king who just kind of rushes in, shoots from the hip? Yeah, I think I can do this. I think I can go for it. But it's interesting, three times in this whole passage, Jesus actually says, if you have to be like this if you want to be my disciple. Or if you can't do this, or if you won't do this, you can't be my disciple. The first thing he targets, interestingly, he says, if anyone comes to me and he doesn't hate his father and his mother and his spouse and his children and his brothers and sisters and, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we read that and we think, huh, Jesus wants me to hate people? This seems very contrary to a larger teaching of Scripture, right? We don't teach our children to memorize these verses, right? You know, Jesus says to hate your mother. You aren't hating your mother enough today, no. We have to read it in the context. Clearly, God wants us to love our spouses. Clearly, he wants us to honor and love our parents. He wants us to love our siblings. But Jesus is using this kind of hyperbolic or exaggerated language to get a point across. He's trying to shock people. He's trying to say, listen, your closest human relationships are the ones that are going to be the most tempting to exalt to the highest place in your life. Okay? In the ancient world, your kinship relationships, they were everything. They were your safety. They were your safety net. They were your protection. In many parts of the world, it's actually still the same way. Your parents, your grandparents, your siblings, your children, they are your security. They're the people who are going to take care of you, or you're obligated to take care of when they get older, when they're having problems. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have, you know, welfare system. The welfare system there really was their family networks, and it's still that way in majority of the world today. And so what Jesus is really highlighting here is he's saying, listen, your kinship relationships, they cannot supersede your loyalty to God, your loyalty to Messiah Jesus. You know, I think about the cost of a person in the country we lived in, Laos, or in other countries. I think of like Saudi Arabia, of a 16 or 18-year-old young man or young woman who hears the gospel, is convicted, meets Jesus, becomes a Christian, wants to be baptized. But there's a cost. If you're a good Muslim family and your child decides to walk away from the Muslim faith, you are obligated to your family to ostracize that person at best, But even to put them to death, to kill your own sibling, as a Muslim, is seen as an honorable thing to protect the honor of your family. And so the call of discipleship on a person in many contexts around the world and for all of church history has put into question the loyalty structures and the safety structures of the human family. And so while we might not fully understand that in a West where we have a very hyper-individualized society, where it's like, you believe what you want, no problem. Mom and dad will believe this. Children, you believe this. In many parts of the world, that this has echoed down through when Jesus says, consider the cost. People really have to consider the cost when it comes to coming to Christ. So we can be praying for those who have to make such a hard decision. Praise the Lord. Most of the situation in our context is not that way, although we know it can be the same thing within the LDS cult. people in different religions here locally, also the family will reject you. And that's not a small cost. I think we need to sympathize and understand. It might take a little time for people to choose to follow Christ when they know this is going to cost me something. Let's be patient with that. Well, what about hating our spouse and children? That seems a little strange, right? It is strange. I think one of the things, I think it is possible for family to become an idol, right? I think prioritizing church and things like that can often be shoved out of the way for sports or family events. One of the things to consider is beginning a family is something that, you know, we all take for granted, perhaps. Some God might call to actually choose not to get married, choose not to have children. It's not that they don't want to, but they realize, wow, if I want to follow Jesus and he's calling me to this kind of lifestyle or this kind of ministry, that means maybe I can serve the Lord best without having a family. And that's completely godly. You know, Jesus himself lived a fully single life without starting a family because his life had to be sacrificial. And I think he knew he didn't want to leave behind family at some level. Well, there's probably other philosophies there too. But Paul the Apostle lived an example of that. It's not that we don't love those God has entrusted to us, but the prioritization of that relationship. Many of you heard about the story of the pastor over in Laos, where he had been put to death for his faithful service, shot multiple times because he was serving Christ and faithfully preaching the gospel and sending out missionaries. And one of the pictures we were sent was the picture of his wife just weeping over his body that had just died, you know, just in front of her. And, you know, it's quite a stark picture to think about the cost she had to pay to lose her husband in the service of Christ, being a pastor's wife there. And the price his two children have had to pay now, because, you know, at any time he could have walked away from the ministry. He knew it was a risky thing for him to serve the Lord. But he counted the cost, and he took up his cross, the cross that God gave him to bear, to serve the Lord in that manner. So may the Lord give us that kind of discipleship grace as well. So he's calling us to give up our loyalty to our closest relationship, to not have them be more important than our relationship with Christ. Secondly, he's calling us to give up our possessions and our resources. He says, if any of you does not renounce all that he has, and that's a pretty much a junk drawer situation, right? Renouncing all that you have. God is calling his people to renounce their claim of ownership on anything. We are stewards. We are stewards of what God has given us. It is so easy to feel like this is mine. This is mine, right? First thing a little two-year-old learns, mine, right? Mine. And as we get older, it doesn't get any easier. This is mine. This is my space. This is my time. This is my whatever. This is my plan. Now, Jesus is not teaching Christians that we should all be impoverished, okay? Just like there has been a time in Christian history where people felt like you were really godly if you didn't get married and became a priest or became a nun. Well, that was true, perhaps. Maybe you were really godly when you did that, but God blesses families and blesses relationships like that. There's also a time in Christian history where people felt like, wow, vow of poverty, a vow to live a very austere life, that is the highest level of spirituality. And there's a case to be made that, you know, making a vow to God to live at a certain lifestyle isn't a bad thing. But Jesus here isn't saying that that's the call on all of us. But I think it's quite clear that it's very easy to live life in pursuit of our possessions, and to live for our possessions. You know, first world problems, what do we do with all this stuff that we have? You know, anybody, what do we do with all this stuff? You know, this is a problem people have not usually had. We live better than kings lived just 100, 200 years ago. We live at comfort level and an ease level that, yeah, kings and royalty and the richest people on the planet didn't enjoy just a few hundred years ago. Health, okay? And that's what comes along with having these resources. We can thank God for those resources. But it's clear in the early church and through Christ's ministry, you know, God ordains that we're at different levels economically. And we need to seek to honor the Lord in that way if we want to be his disciple. So, you know, many times Jesus warns against the deceitfulness of riches. He says, you cannot serve God and money. We need to realize the resources that God has put in our hands, the stewardship. And we need to continually renounce our ownership of them. Okay? It is interesting that Jesus says we have to daily take up our cross, right? There's this kind of repetitious reality in the Christian life where we need to be repenting and renouncing things regularly. One of the reasons why we have communion regularly is this opportunity to say, Lord, search me, try me. Where am I not taking up the cross of Christ? But when it comes to wealth, ease, and comfort, these are the idols of our day, okay? And I like my mattress just like any one of you, okay? I love my ease, I love my comfort, and it is dangerous how much I love them. So he calls us to give up our relationships in priority to Christ. He calls us to give up our resources and our wealth. And lastly, he calls us to give up our life. He calls us to give up our life itself. Some of you are studying Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Hostages. Raise your hands if you're in that group studying that. Okay, so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a famous German pastor during the Nazi era, actually was put to death in a prison camp because of his activities in that time period. But he wrote a very famous book called The Cost of Discipleship, and one of the famous quotes from there is, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. So this is the image I feel like I had as I was contemplating. You know, when we think of an army marching along down a street, suppose, I've never not seen it too often, but you see these pictures of armies marching along. What are they carrying typically? They're carrying a firearm, right? They're carrying some sort of weapon of war. Okay? And the image I had as I was thinking about this is Jesus, as he's gathering his people, as he's gathering his disciples, if we were to imagine us lined up like an army, what would we be carrying? We'd be carrying a bloody cross. Carrying a bloody cross. And we would be following our king, who's not carrying a cross anymore. He is a risen king. He's got scars in his body showing where he died on that cross. But we're following him in his lifestyle. That's what it means to walk with Christ. And here's kind of the tension I was feeling. Is like, you know, maybe some of you are thinking, well, Dan, wait a minute. You're teaching that we must pay for eternal life with the cost of absolute devotion to God, surrendering everything to God in order to be saved from wrath and hell. Okay, you guys feel that tension? Like, I thought salvation was by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, right? It's a free gift, right? What are you saying? I have to lay down my life? You guys feel that tension? And, you know, the question is, Christ
teaching us that we're saved by our works, by our devotion. And I would say a hearty, strong, loud no. By no means. Absolutely not. We are not saved by our devotion to Christ. We are not saved by our works or achieving our loyalty to Christ. However, when Christ died on the cross for our sins, purchasing for us our salvation, he purchased eternal life for us. What is eternal life? That they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That is eternal life. So what God saved us from is the wrath of God, but what he saved us to is eternal life. What is eternal life? Walking with Jesus. How do we walk with Jesus? We take up our cross and we follow him. This is something Paul understood very well. And these are well-loved words, and it's one of my favorite passages. In Philippians 3, 8 through 11, he says this. Listen to Paul. He says, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a kind word for the actual word, okay? I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not earning his eternal life. He's enjoying his eternal life. And he's expressing it through this. You know, the way I get to know Jesus is I suffer with Jesus. I encounter difficulty because of my devotion and my love to Christ. And in that devotion, in that suffering, I'm experiencing a kind of connection with Jesus that I couldn't have experienced otherwise. The gospel isn't merely a list of true statements to which you must agree in order to be on God's good side and not go to hell. The good news is the person of Jesus Christ. And it's to him whom we can now come because of the cross of Christ. All right, I'm going to move on. We need to talk about salt. Okay, question. Am I worthless salt? Have you ever wondered that? Am I worthless salt? No, we haven't. Salt is very easy to come by in our day and age. But in the ancient world, salt was very valuable. Soldiers would get paid in salt. It's one of the ways you could transfer wealth, just give someone a big chunk of salt. Gold, silver, salt, stuff like that. And one of the interesting things is you could have different purities of salt, and sometimes salt would be actually quite not good. So just imagine you're putting salt on your steak or your egg, and you go bite into it, and it's just like, I just put clay or salt or sand on my steak, you know. It doesn't have the flavor that it should have. This needs to be thrown away. Or imagine in ancient world, maybe you took down a woolly mammoth, and you needed to store that meat for a while. I don't know, maybe deer or some other thing. But they didn't have refrigerators, so they needed to salt the meat so it would stay good for a long periods of time. And imagine you bought the salt and you put it on the meat, and then you come back to it, 3 months later, and it was not good salt. And you do not want to eat that meat, you know. This is the context that Jesus is talking in, you know. He's like, salt that isn't salt is actually worthless. Salt that isn't salt is good for nothing. And so he's asking us to just evaluate ourselves, say, am I worthless salt? Or am I salty? Am I truly a disciple of Christ? Am I truly one of God's people? They will know you by your works is something this is speaking to. In conclusion, I would like us to consider, or maybe you're already considering, so am I on the path of Jesus? Am I part of the great crowd, just kind of like a spectator to Jesus' life? Or have I entered into the narrow way? Have I decided to follow Christ in what he's calling me to? And if you haven't, Jesus Christ is calling you now to consider the cost. Consider. Don't just jump because it's what everyone else is doing. You really need to consider, wow, is this the life that I really am willing to move into? It's going to be costly. It's not going to be easy. But it's more costly if you continue on your own way. Remember that broad is the path that leads to destruction. Just one final word of hope here, guys. I want to encourage us, because this can be kind of, I don't know about you guys, but when I sit down to think, do I have what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus? When I look at what it costs, I feel my resources are not sufficient. Anybody else feel that? This is a high cost. Here's hope that we can take. This comes from R.C. Sproul. He wrote this. The good news to the Christian is that God promises that he is not like the builder who hastily begins a project only to abandon it midway. We are told that having begun a good work in us, he will bring it to completion. That's from Philippians 1 verse 6. We're also told that we are the craftsmanship of God. So if God has begun to work in you, you can be sure that he will bring that project to completion. Anyone say amen to that?
Amen.
That is really good news. God does not start something he doesn't also finish. He started a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion. Let's pray, and then we'll come to communion. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you led the way to the cross, and that you bear the wounds and the scars of the cross. But Lord, thank you that you are risen from the grave, and you have invited us into life, that we can enjoy resurrection life even here and now in this life, as we anticipate one day indeed enjoying our resurrection bodies with you forever and ever. Help us to enter into the life that is truly life, I pray.